Welcome to Element if you are new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have it. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables. They look a bit different this week, stepping out of our Philippians series. But if you grab that, you'll get the verses we're going to go through on the side, a place for notes in the middle, and a little recap with some questions on the bottom. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download YouVersion, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you'll get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors. Why don't you stand with me reading God's Word? And this is a great Father's Day verse, 1 Corinthians 7:9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Happy Father's Day. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would lead and guide us into an understanding that the nuclear family is not the center of your kingdom, but Jesus is. And so I ask that you would remind us of that and lead us in that direction so we would come alongside each other and love one another in such a way that we see your glory better, that we are drawn deeper into relationship with you. And that you would be glorified then by how your people live out our lives in this world, whether we are married or single. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are stepping out of our Philippians series just for this week, because I'm going to give you a precursor to the fall. In the fall, we're doing a thing called Never Read a Bible Verse, which is where people take verses out of context, and you want to read them in context. And in the Western church today, especially something like Father's Day, marriage has almost become an idol, and children have almost become an idol, and single people always feel left out. And I thought, what is a better thing to do than on Father's Day than to talk about singleness? Because there are people who are not married, there are people who are married and don't have kids, there are widows who have lost their partner, and what does that mean to them, especially when you celebrate something like Father's Day? And how is the church meant to respond in the midst of all that? So I thought, man, this is really a great idea to begin to talk about in this. Because in churches, a lot of single people really feel like they're second-class citizens. And they should not be. So what I'm going to do today is, I don't know if I'm going to offend some people or not, but what I want to start with is I want to tell you why marriage is a good thing. Just practically and sociologically, why it's a good thing, but spend the majority of our time talking about singleness. Because we are going to spend so much time talking about singleness, I thought I need to start with why marriage is a good thing, because I do not want you to think in any way that marriage is not great. So let's start with that. When you read a verse like 1 Corinthians 7:9, the verse I had you stand for, it far from being it sound like you have to get married, it almost sounds like marriage is the consolation prize if you can't cut it being single. And neither one of those things is true. Marriage is great. Singleness is great. But there is a very strong push in our society today against marriage, against the nuclear family. And so what we want to do is look at those things that are kind of making their way into the church before we talk about singleness. Because again, marriage is a great thing. A few years ago, there's this guy, his name was Andrew Tate. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a former kickboxer, had like 12 billion views on TikTok. And he is really, if you want to talk about toxic masculinity, he is the worst of toxic masculinity. And yet there's a lot of men and women who follow him. This is what he said. The problem is there is zero advantage to marriage in the Western world for a man. So it's all about men. If you use your head instead of your heart and you look at the advantages to getting married, there are absolutely none. Andrew Tate views women as sexual objects just for gratification and status. They are not partners in life or love. They cannot be trusted, in his view, only controlled. And his dismissal of marriage appeals to a lot of young men and teenage boys who don't know how to connect with people around them, and they struggle in school and work and life and love. And we say, that's terrible. But do you know what? On the exact opposite side of the political and gender spectrum, they are saying the exact same thing. Molly Smith is a writer for Bloomberg, and she has a headline story just trending a couple years ago. And this was a story: women who stay single and don't have kids are getting richer. And the whole push of the article is accumulating assets more than your peers who are married is the pathway to a good life. And so she interviews people who are fulfilled in their singleness. And the whole push of the article is work, money, freedom, and unencumbered life with no kids are the recipe for meaning and happiness. That's how you find it. And today, our society praises the works of Molly Smith, from The Atlantic to Time Magazine to The New York Times. She has another article called Divorce Can Be an Act of Radical Self-Love. And many people think that they are right. What I want to do is just quickly look at the facts, statistics here. Social researcher Brad Cox, the University of Virginia, has collated the most recent data we have. And this is what he has found. First off, money. Guess which group of women is richer? Is it childless singles or married mothers? It's married mothers. It is married mothers. In 2020, married mothers 18 to 55 had a median family income of $108,000. Obviously, they did not live in California, compared to $41,000 for childless single women of the same ages. That is over twice as much for the married mothers, even if that's going to be split with the spouse. As married mothers head into retirement, they have accumulated $322,000 of assets. Single childless women, $100,000. Well, what about men? It's Father's Day. Stably marrying men running into retirement have 10 times more assets than their divorced or never married male peers. How about a meaningful life? Guess which group of women reports greater success in that? Married mothers. In 2021, 60% of married mothers 18 to 55 said their lives were meaningful most or all of the time. Only 36% of childless women of the same ages said the exact same thing. How about happiness? Guess which group of women is happier, the women with the greatest freedom, according to Molly Smith, or the women with the greatest family responsibilities? The women with the greatest family responsibilities. And women 18 to 55, 75% of married mothers reported in 2022 that they were either completely or somewhat satisfied with their lives, compared to 54% of single childless women. Married fathers also report the most median happiness in their lives, the opposite of what Andrew Tate or Molly Smith tells you. So if you are a man or a woman, you'd be well advised to stay away from whatever Andrew Tate or Molly Smith wants you to believe. And think about this. In our public conversations today, we talk a lot about kids in the ghetto, or kids in horrible situations. How do kids go from rags to riches? Well, our conversation today centers around oppression and colonialism and equity and inclusion. Harvard economist Raj Chetty and his team looked at these factors that drive economic mobility for children, and they looked at local communities all across the country. And what they found is the predictor of children remaining stuck in these poor, poverty-stricken areas were those who grow up in single-parent families. Now, that is not meant to say if you are a single parent that there's any judgment there whatsoever. These are just what the stats are saying. And our current culture is saying, yeah, this is how you should do it. You don't need a man. You don't need a woman. Just do it on your own. But you have to understand, it is not income equality, not race, not school quality. Family structure was the biggest factor in predicting if poor kids were ever going to realize what we would call the American dream all across the country. And so if you'd permit me, I just want to say marriage is a good thing. It is created by God, not just for us spiritually, but also practically. It can grow us, it can mature us, it can teach us how to be servants of one another. And before I started talking about singleness, I just wanted to start there. And you need to understand that. But we also need to understand that the Bible is not about marriage and the Bible is not about singleness. The Bible is about Jesus. Okay, it's about Jesus. All the things we always want to use to divide ourselves, married, single, all these things are moving us away from Jesus being glorified fully in our lives. We're not for one thing and against another. In terms of marriage and singleness, we are for Jesus being glorified in all that we do. But that is my premise. Now we're going to step into this and we're going to talk about singleness. You have a Bible. Open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know if you're married, you're like, why am I here? I'm married. I have to think about sin. Look, there are single people who sat through many messages about married people. You can get over it and you will live just with this one. And plus, there are some timeless truths that are here for all of us. So 1 Corinthians 7 is on page 620 if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And this is the verse I had you stand for. 1 Corinthians 7:9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Anytime you take a verse out of context, it is going to hurt everybody, including yourself. And so I had this single person who asked me a question about this verse. And they said, it sounds like Paul is saying, every single person is a bag of hormones that can't control themselves. That is not what Paul is saying at all. And there are a lot of myths that come about between marriage and singleness. I'm going to give you the two big myths about marriage that I think are true today. Number one is this, marriage will complete me. That is a myth. It's a myth. There is this assumption that marriage and the nuclear family is the ultimate state for mankind. And if you don't get married, find that special someone, have kids, you missed out on the essential part of a full life. And then if you are a widow or widower and you lose the person, you feel like, I miss my other half. Well, our other half is meant to be a life with Christ. Everything's meant to be centered around Him. And the church almost seems to promote this myth that marriage completes you. I have heard people tell single people, oh, God just has a little bit more work to do on you before He brings that special someone into your life, or you've got to become that special someone before God brings you that special someone, which is a roundabout way to make someone feel like they're not that special. Like, oh, you're not that special, but God's going to make you into that. Give them some time. There are train wrecks that I have seen get married. Neither one of them are someone special. Marriage is not... You've seen it? You're like, that's me! Okay, yeah. Marriage is not an ideal state. And singleness is not an inferior state or an incomplete state. In the text of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says a lot about relationships. I'll give you another one that kind of sums this up a bit, but yet people take out of context as well. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 31, this is what Paul says. He goes, this is what I mean, brothers, and that means brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. People read this, they get thoroughly confused. You have to understand context of culture, who Paul is talking to, for this to make any sense whatsoever, before you go around making blanket statements about what you think that means. There is a great preacher and commentator. We still quote him today. His name is A.W. Tozer. Brilliant guy. Takes this verse out of context and treated his wife as if she did not exist. And she had a miserable, miserable marriage. Living as if you don't have a spouse is not the mantra for going to Vegas for the weekend. When you look at Paul's culture, Paul's point is the Corinthians were living in a way that said, this world is all that there is. You need to go for everything you can get out of this life. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like our culture today. And Paul is saying everything's going to pass away. Even marriage is going to pass away. It's not ultimate and it's not permanent in eternity. This is not meant to be your identity. Your identity is what God is doing in you and in the world. And if you are single, that means you should also reflect on the fact that your situation is not quote-unquote permanent either, because everything will give way to what is permanent and ultimate, which is Christ and the church. That's what it's going to go to. Marriage and singleness, we are told, are both temporary gifts that God gives for the fulfillment of His purposes on the earth. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians 7:7, which is right before 1 Corinthians 7:9. And Paul says regarding marriage, I wish that all were as I myself am, single. But each has his own gift from God. That's the word charismata. One of one kind and one of another. What Paul just said is both marriage and singleness are gifts. And we need God's empowerment to do either well. And you might say, well, I get how marriage can be a gift, but how can singleness be a gift? Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. At least they should be. They should be. See, Paul's life accomplishes all that he does because he was single. because he wasn't married. All married people have their interests divided. You should, because that's part of actually being married. The first time I moved as a single guy, it was the back of my tiny little pickup truck, everything fit in that. When my wife and I got married and we moved the first time to Iowa, like dumb people, everything fit in a panel van, this big panel van. When we moved from Iowa to Arizona, everything fit in a 6x12 U-Haul and the back of a 4x4 truck. We moved back to California, it was a 17-foot U-Haul with a lift gate. Now, we have moved many times since then, but the last time we moved, it took one load just for our Christmas decorations. It keeps going, okay? When I was young and single, I had one bar of soap. I cleaned my hair, my body, the floor with it. You know. Now, in our shower, we got like three shelves with soap. I don't even know what half it does, but it's all there, right? Marriage is a gift. Singleness is a gift. It could be temporary so you can complete something God has for you. But singleness is this gifting, temporary or permanent. In Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, people come and say to Jesus, "Your mother and your brother and your sisters are outside seeking you." And Jesus responds with, "My mother and my brother and my sisters are those who do the will of God." Now, in context, Jesus doesn't say he doesn't love his mother and brothers. He's using the opportunity to say, I have a greater family than even that biological one. Again, meaning the nuclear family is not the center of God's kingdom. And think about how weird this is. There's one time Jesus is speaking, Luke 11:27, and this woman in the crowd yells out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." No one has ever yelled that when I was speaking. And it'd be creepy if you did. Plus, I was bottle fed, so it wouldn't really work. But in context of culture, Jesus responds with, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." See? You gotta let that start to sink in. Imagine what it would have been like if you and your family ancestry, maybe Jesus' brother or sisters, you're somehow related to Jesus. Wow, that's really cool. I think my ancestors' greatest claim to fame is that we betrayed William Wallace or something like that. But how cool, don't judge me, I've seen Braveheart, okay. But how cool would it be to be related to Jesus? Jesus says, being my brother and my mom, not a big deal. Being united to me by baptism and having my spirit dwell in you, that is a huge deal. In Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 25, these Sadducees, these spiritual leaders, come up to Jesus and they ask him a question about a woman who'd been married seven times because her husbands kept dying. And then they say, in the resurrection when they rise, whose wife will she be? And I know, it sounds like a prelude to a Mormon joke, but it's not, okay? It's Jesus says, verses 24 and 25, "You are wrong, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And I do not claim to know what all that means. Maybe you could ask that on one of those 3x5 cards, and I'll come back and answer it next year, and I'll actually look into it. But it seems that our view of the nuclear family don't exist in heaven. And I admit that part of me finds that sad. It really does. And maybe it makes you sad too, but guess what? There is no sadness there. Our joys are not diminished, they are heightened. C.S. Lewis wrote this book called Miracles. And in this book, he talks about this. And he tries to say it's like explaining to a child the greatest bodily pleasure you can experience is sex. And they think the greatest bodily pleasure is candy. So they say, can you eat candy while you do it? And good question, I guess. I don't know. And you explain that sexual pleasure is better than candy. And you don't even think about candy when you are in the midst of that. And so Lewis says we know pleasures on earth, like sex and married life and family, but this is what he says. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no room for it. What he means is whatever God has for us there is even better than what we experience here, which means I'll be closer to my wife there. I'll be closer to my friends there than I am here. John Piper writes this, "Jesus was here calling out a new family where single people in Christ or people not in traditional families are full-fledged family members on par with all others, bearing fruit for God and becoming mothers and fathers of the eternal kind. Marriage is temporary, and it will finally give way to the relationship to which he was pointing all along, Christ and the church, the way a picture is no longer needed when you see face to face." And you might say, but I don't want to be alone now or then. Here's the deal. You were never meant to be alone. Never. Marriage is not the only way to not be alone. I have heard people say, all you need is God. Sounds great, but guess who never said that? God. God never said that. What God said is when man was alone, it's not good for this person to be alone. And when you read this in the book of Genesis and God brings the woman to the man, this is not just a picture of marriage. This was about community, coming together, building a culture. When you read about these things in Genesis, that is not technically just marriage. It's about how we come together as a people. In Mark 10, 29, and 30, Jesus speaks of all the things that we might leave behind in this life to follow him. And what we receive in context is the ultimate community of God's kingdom, the church. And again, because we live in America and we're so individualized, that is so difficult sometimes for us to fathom because we don't really want to be connected in the way that God intended his church to be connected. So one of the reasons we push gospel community. Because if you say, but I just really want to have kids, guess what? God says you can as spiritual offspring that will be eternal. This is why we want everyone involved in a gospel community again, because the only part of your life that would be unfulfilled or supposed to be if you're single is sexual. And God gives you grace in that. But I know there's a lot of people, they feel like they need marriage for companionship and offspring, but God also intends us to find that with his people in the church. And sometimes we don't do a great job of that. I get that. Even our gospel communities are kind of wonky sometimes. I get that. But there is something that God calls us to. And I don't know what place God has you in today. I know for some people, when you talk like this, it sounds like crazy talk, happy without marriage. But we're talking about a level of commitment to Christ and walking with him that a lot of people in America do not aspire to. Because Christianity is not a garnish on top of your life. It only works, as one writer says, in a radical abandonment to Jesus. And I hope and pray that if you are happy or unhappy in your singleness, or happy or unhappy in your marriage, all of that will lead you to a deeper life of walking with Jesus. And this is what the book of Philippians has been really all about. So we need to get rid of the myth that only a real and complete life is a married one. I read this story about this single guy, and he kept going to different weddings at his church, and he said there's a bunch of the older ladies in the church, and every time he went to one, they'd say, "Don't worry, you're next." And he got so frustrated with it. So he said they were at a funeral one time, and then the old ladies were there. And after it was over, he said, "Don't worry, you're next." So, you know, anyway, myth number one, right? Marriage is going to complete me. All right, myth number two is this. You just need to find the right person. That is a total myth. And this whole thing comes about that your primary quest is to whittle down the menu options and find the right person. And until you do, you're going to be unhappy. But when you do, you will find perfection. Look, Jesus was single and rejected both of these myths that we talk about so strongly that you would think he was against marriage. And he wasn't. He thought it was a beautiful thing. And it's why I started the way that I did, talking about the good things in marriage. But this myth says, out there is the right person for you. And so a good marriage will be determined by you finding that right person. And guess what? That destroys marriages. It destroys marriages. Lots of writers talk about this. You start out dating, you're on the hunt, you whittle things down, and that's like, oh, I found that someone who either sweeps you off your feet or at least is willing to stay with you. And that's like, this is the one. I found Neo in the Matrix. This is the one. I got that person. Happily ever after. And then you get married and you figure out they're not as special as you thought. Right? That he smells bad. You know, he's oblivious to her needs. She acts crazy sometimes, thinks he's supposed to read her mind when people can't do that. And the truth about this is we both smell bad and we're both crazy. That's the reality. And what you thought in dating was cute or you could at least handle it now drives you crazy. And there's, you're like, oh yeah. And then there's selfishness and tempers and thoughtlessness and your sexual desires are all out of sync and you can't get on the same page. And you look at this person who at one point, like, this is my whole world. And now you can't look at them at all because you're just like, oh, I can't stand you. And then people say, you know how we're going to fix this and make this better? Let's have a baby. Or two. Or three. That's going to fix it. And after having the baby, you're losing sleep. You're doing this or that. Either someone's at work or out doing something else. And then you meet the real right person. And you start to think, oh, I get it now. I married the wrong person. I just met the right person, though. And they decide to correct the problem by getting out of this marriage and starting a relationship with the right person. And if you're single, you should be like, thank God I dodged that. And if you're married, it kind of makes you a little bit sad. But here's the deal. The new person doesn't fix it either. You know why? You always marry the wrong person. We all marry the wrong person because they are sinners. And you are a sinner. You don't correct the problem in your marriage by changing partners. That's not how you do it. You're correcting the wrong problem. J.D. Greer says this, "We are not lonely people who need soulmates. We're sinners who need a savior." Gary Thomas writes, "Marriages don't solve emptiness, it exposes it. If someone can't live without you, he or she will never be happy living with you either." That's a good line. A lot of people blame their issues on their marriages. Someone else wrote this, "Marriage doesn't create problems, it only reveals them. There are no married people issues, just individual people issues that get revealed in marriage." Tim Keller, in his book, Meaning for Marriage, got to have an obligatory quote by Tim Keller, right? He says this, "The best you can hope for in marriage is less of a bad match for you, since everyone ends up being a bad match." Totally true. So how about we give up the idea that there is a perfect person other than Jesus, and he's not going to marry you? Okay. Now, God's main purpose in life is preparing us for his kingdom. And marriage is a way he can do that. But singleness is also a way he can do that. And I think if we understood that, it would change the way we think about singleness. And rather than being on this obsessive hunt for the right person who's the key to our happiness, we could put our eyes on God and we could focus on living a life with and for him. When Jesus talks about all the needs that we tend to obsess over in life, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus knows we need food and clothing, but also companionship, that we can't live without companionship any more than without food or clothes. God knows it's not good when his creatures are alone, but he tells us we seek him first. And his kingdom first. We trust him to supply our needs. So whether you're single or married, we want to be the person God is calling us to be as we walk in relationship with him day by day by day. Your singleness is not preparation for marriage with someone else. It is about God making us holy, without blemish, united to Christ. And if you understand metaphor in the Christian Bible, you will see this. And you can think of it this way. We are all preparing for marriage in our lives. For some of us, it won't be on this earth. Some people are going to skip the JV version and go straight to the varsity version in heaven. And here's the deal. If you are single and you begin to think this way, if and when God does actually bring someone into your life, you'll be ready for them. Almost every single person I know is not ready for marriage. And this is why marriage is so difficult for them and why so many end in divorce. But how about this? Every married person I know is also not ready for marriage. Same, it's the same deal. See, people, when they get married, they stand before a minister or an altar or a justice of the peace. They make these promises. But I will tell you, as one writer says, promises are no substitute for preparation. And so now's the time to prepare. What do we prepare for? You're not preparing for marriage. You're preparing for the kingdom of God. So what does the Bible say to every single one of us? Well, if you open the Bible to find, how do I find that right person? How do I do that? What I'm looking for? You're going to find very little help because it'll say, trust God. But if you open the scriptures and ask God, how do I walk in relationship with you? And then other people around me, suddenly the scriptures come to light. And you see all these beautiful things. So I'm going to give you some practicality. I read these and I wrote these down. So here you go. Number one is this. Break bad habits and start good ones. That is not about legalism before God. This is, if you have bad habits, debt, anger, obsessive self-focus, start to work through those and get past those and start good habits, serving, giving, learn to read your Bible, get in a gospel community, hang out with some believers that can grow you, which is my second thing, which is get into a real community that loves Jesus and loves you and can walk beside you. Third thing, establish your career and ministry. Don't wait. Actually, start moving out in the world. Proverbs 24, verse 27 says, "Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house." Get a job. Volunteer. Do something with your life that gives yourself away. Fourth thing is this. Decide now the kind of person you're going to date. So if you're single, think about that. Don't just be like, oh, that guy seemed kind of nice. Yeah. Who and what are you going to date? And here's the thing. If you are a Christian, don't date a non-Christian. All right, don't date a non-Christian unless your faith is not that important to you, because it's not fair to them. It is not fair to them, especially if you're planning one day to have kids and you want your faith to be important to your kids. If you are not a Christian, don't date a Christian unless you're planning to become one, because I'll tell you this, their hope is that you would become a Christian. They may say, I accept you just the way you are. They don't. They don't. And if they have a family and their family are believers, their whole family is praying that you would become a believer, and no one in their family is going to be happy until you become a Christian. Number five. Cultivate a gospel-centered character. Know what the gospel is. This is why at Element, every week we bring you to what the gospel actually is. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, given for us so we can be in relationship with him. Define what that means, especially when you get to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. What is love? Is patient and kind and keeps no record of wrongs and doesn't envy, isn't proud or boastful, honors others, never gives up. Those are actually essential in marriage. They're not just nice little things to read on a wedding day, but these will be cultivated in Christ, who is the groom of the church. And I believe that the church should be the place where good spouses are made, because we're not pointing toward being spouses, we're pointing towards the kingdom of God and people grow in their relationship with Christ. The ultimate marriage love is found in Christ's love for the church. Think about this. The cross is the ultimate example of suffering patiently. The cross is the ultimate example of being considerate. The cross is the ultimate example of keeping no record of wrongs. We are told that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And when our vertical relationship with Jesus grows, our horizontal relationship with other people will grow as well, because we are created by God, for God, and his glory. And when we begin to understand that, we will start to give that away. We will start to love others as we have first been loved. We will start to give our lives really for the kingdom of God. And when people come along into our lives, we can love them as God has first loved us. And whether that moves into a different type of relationship or not, we are still already living for Christ in this life, because ultimately, our relationship and what we understand is about Christ and the church as we grow into who God is calling us to be. So today, I would like to invite you, if you have never stepped into a relationship of trusting Christ in your life in that way, that you would start that, you would consider that, you would walk through that with him. This is one of the reasons we come to communion every single week, because it's a reminder, not of what we do, but of what Christ has done. That's why you break a cracker like Christ's body was broken for us, and you dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed for you and me, so that we would step into a relationship with him by what he himself has done. And when we understand the example of what Christ has done, it's great, but Christ is not just our example. He is our substitute. He steps into the place of our sin to draw us and bring us to himself. And then we can understand that because he did this for us, he forgave what separated us from God, we can then begin to step into real relationships where we forgive what stands between us and other people. Everything goes back to the cross. Everything goes back to the understanding of the gospel. And what we want to do is be a people who don't hold anything up higher than Christ. Marriage, singleness, politics, nothing is held higher than who Jesus Christ is in our lives. And when that happens, that vertical relationship with Christ will draw us closer together horizontally with others. That is how we grow. That is how we step into a relationship. So if you are single today, I hope you do not feel like a second-class citizen. If you are married today, I hope that you don't long for singleness. What I hope for is that your relationship with Christ would grow first and foremost, and then you would begin to display that to the person that you are married to. And if you're single, you display that to everybody in your relationships in your life. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you right across the way in the lounge. You can go during music, you can go after service. But if you are maybe lonely in your singleness, or maybe you are lonely in a marriage, maybe you are searching for something, you just don't even know what it is, and you want someone to pray with you about this, we would love to be able to pray with you about this. to walk to the places where you are, to introduce you to some people to step into community with, to love and honor who Christ is in all things, because this is what he calls us towards. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. You can give online, but we give because giving is part of our worship of God, but we do not pass a plate. It's always meant to be a response to what God is doing. So we don't force anybody to do that. But I think when God moves in our hearts, part of our worship becomes giving as well. And I encourage you to grab the backside of those half-sheet sermon notes, take some of those questions, just talk to one another about those, about your life. You can tell some funny stories about singleness or married or single again or whatever that looks like. You can talk through those things and kind of just grow deeper in relationship with each other. And remember that in all things, our goal is to worship and honor and love Christ, because he is the head of the church. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would move us to a deeper understanding of your grace and your mercy, that we would understand what you have first done for us, and the focus of our lives would never be other people. It would first and foremost be you. And then when we understand what you have first done for us, we would step into relationships with others and live as you have first loved us. That we would give because we've been given to. That our focus would be first and foremost upon you. And then as you come and you draw us in and closer to you, we would begin to live that out in our lives. That you would be honored. That you would be glorified. That our lives would again center upon you. But they wouldn't just stay myopic and self-centered. It would go out and connect in community, that we as a church would begin to live so that no one is alone, that everyone is brought in, and we would find great joy and value in marriage and singleness, and we would all feel like we are 100% part of the body of Christ. This thing called the church, that you have drawn us to yourself, that we are sons and daughters of you, and we get to live that out in reality in our lives. So teach us to live this out in ways that glorify and honor you. And we ask that in your son's good name. Amen. So what I would like is drop the curtains. What I'd like to ask you guys to do is take a moment and see where God is leading you into a deeper place of community with others. Because we're going to hit in the fall when we talk about Never Read a Bible Verse, there's questions all throughout that center in gender and community and homosexuality and divorce and all this. And all these things in the end are going to center around how we as a community begin to live. And so what I would like you to do just in this moment of singleness and marriage is think about what community actually looks like. Ask God to start to show you what it would mean to step into a community with other believers and to begin to live as the church was actually meant to live. Again, in America, it's going to be difficult because community is very hard for us because we are so individualized. But let's ask God to reveal to us what that begins to look like. And maybe you're like, oh, I'm not ready for that. Well, allow his spirit to move and pull you in that direction, to show you what it could look like to be in a real community, to be open and vulnerable and honest with those around you, to understand that whether you are married or single, no one needs to be alone. Because there are people in marriages who feel very alone and people who are single who feel very alone. And neither one of those is meant to be how we live. We're meant to live in community with one another. So ask God to show you what it would look like. And then trust him enough to begin to step out, to step into a community. And then come and take communion. Thank God for his goodness and grace and saving all of us right where we are. And then let's begin to have our eyes open as we step into the world around us and to begin to look at what he is truly calling us to be as his people in this world. Because I think when we begin to live that way, it's going to be a counter-cultural reformation in the world, as God's people live, as God calls us to live. So let's be those people, holding him high first above all things.